Well, it's good to see everyone. We have some glorious truths to look at this morning as you guys have been working through, just beginning this study on the person and work of Christ. You've spent several weeks just thinking carefully about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to think upon the obedience of Christ in his humanity, Christ's active obedience. And before I pray, I just will set us up with an interesting telegram that was sent in 1937. So J. Gresham Machen, he was a Princeton professor who then just really a stalwart for the faith in light of some liberal things that were taking place at Princeton. He was really part of that founding group at Westminster Theological Seminary, which sought to be, you know, an evangelical institution for amongst like the Presbyterian faith in light of the liberal influence that had just overtaken Princeton. But anyway, so J. Gresham Machen was part of that crew. Well, on his deathbed in 1937, he sent a telegram to a close friend, John Murray. Maybe you've read some things by him. We often will quote from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The telegram that he sent to Murray on his deathbed was this: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." So that's some of the last correspondence that was received from Machen as he prepared for death. His mind was on the person and work of Christ, and his gratitude and thankfulness directed specifically towards the active obedience of Christ. And so that might even stun us on some level when we think of our Savior and we think of his death in our place, that he bore our sins in his body on a tree to pay for our sins. That is what is on our mind as we think of gospel realities. But I hope as we study the obedience of Christ this morning in his life and ministry in our place, that we'll delight in the active obedience of Christ, that we're declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ, actual righteousness, the righteousness that was lived out in the whole life and ministry of Christ in perfect obedience. So that's what we'll be studying, is the obedience of Christ. Let's pray and begin our study. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this morning. Grateful that we can gather as the people of God to worship you. We thank you and praise you for Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world to live a perfect life in our place, to die a death that we, to pay a debt that we could not pay by dying on the cross for our sins, so that we can be brought into a right relationship with you, through sins forgiven, and in light of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. So we come before you in prayer only because of Christ, and we worship you rightly only because of Christ. And so we seek to make much of you today and all that takes place as we sit under the teaching of your word, as we sing and be glorified through all that takes place, and through the preaching of the word as well this morning. We love you and thank you and praise you. And as we participate in communion, we delight in the person and work of Christ. So be glorified through all the worship that takes place today. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully many of you received a handout. If you have not, I believe there's copies in the back, and then there's copies up front. Just this one page, really, of just some cross-references that will speak primarily to this active obedience of Christ. That'll be explained and defined here in a bit. But really looking at several passages that just speak to the obedience of Christ and reminding us of the importance for our right standing with God in light of that. But I feel like there needs to be some preliminary thoughts to kind of move into that, as even why do we even need Christ's righteousness? And so we'll start with a question, and we need to answer this question. What is man's greatest need? Like, what is our greatest need?
Forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Forgiveness of sins is absolutely true and more. What is our greatest need? We need to be right with God. And so forgiveness of sins is necessary. It's interesting. I love often when I'm with the youth and in other settings, we'll have like a dry erase board, and I'll probably say this later, but when we start thinking of like justification and that we need to be right with God, that's this doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God. So if you were like to write on a dry erase board, like sin, you know, that's our condition apart from Christ. We're dead in our sin. And so in Christ's death on the cross, he paid for our sin. So if you're visualizing a dry erase board, which I probably should have brought in because there's one right behind that door, but I didn't. But if you think like sin, like on a board, and when Christ dies in our place, you know, that sin has been wiped away. So you have this clean slate. The dry erase board is clean. It is empty. There's no markings on it. Our sin has been dealt with. But in being made right with God, it's not that we just have this clean slate. What do we have in being made right with God? The righteousness of God. So we are made in order. Our greatest need is to be right with God. If we're going to be right with God, it's going to be because we have God's righteousness. And so when we are by faith brought into the family of God by trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we are justified before God. Our sins have been dealt with. Our sins have been forgiven, as was stated. And we have received the righteousness of Christ. So let me just even begin by looking at just Matthew 5 kind of even speaks to this need for righteousness. Jesus teaching. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we need a righteousness from God that is necessary for entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so just think through some gospel realities that speak to this truth. Salvation, indeed, we need to be saved. And salvation is actually more than just sinlessness. It includes righteousness. Salvation is not merely a matter of sinlessness. It involves righteousness. So why is that? Well, think upon what we know. Think of God's character. As you walk through the scriptures and you see who God is, and we know God to be holy, set apart from sin, can have nothing to do with sin. In fact, in God's holiness, he requires holiness of his creatures. So God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. God is also righteous, and in his righteousness, we're told, Exodus 34 and elsewhere, he will not clear the guilty. So our sin must be paid for. God is holy. We are not. That would be the next part. When you think of God's character, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. On and on. We can consider all these truths and perfections that we know about the character of God. And then as we move into what does the scripture teach about man, well, we know the first man, Adam, was born able not to sin. And when God created everything, he looked on his creation, and it was good. Man was in fellowship with God. Adam was able not to sin, but he fell. He sinned, and he did not keep God's law. And in his sin, the entire human race fell in Adam. So all mankind now is born in sin. So when you think of the nature of man, we are sinners. So the reason that we sin is because we're sinners. It's not the opposite. We are born with a sin nature, and we sin because we're sinners. God is holy, can have nothing to do with sin. Man, all we know is sin. It's our very nature. We sin because we're sinners. And so then our sin has separated us from God. So we are at enmity with our holy, one true God who created all things and reigns over all things. So our sin separates us from God. And so, as was stated just a few minutes ago, this is our greatest need. Our sin needs to be dealt with in order to be brought into a right relationship with God. But as we walk through the scriptures, it's interesting. We need a substitute. And that substitute needs to deal with our sin. But we also are mindful that we also need righteousness. So our sin needs to be forgiven, and we need righteousness. And so where does this righteousness come from? How is it that we can be brought into a right relationship with God? Where does it come from? Well, in Christ alone. So let's turn to Romans 5, just to kind of consider, really explain much of what I was just saying. But just watch as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul teaches these important truths, we see where this righteousness comes from in Romans chapter 5. And I won't read all of the verses here beginning in verse 6, but jump around to a few verses just to kind of establish this point and then see if we are able to follow this argument that's going on in Romans 5. So beginning in verse 6, Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for us. That's verse 6. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, so much emphasis here in these verses on the substitutionary sacrifice, this death in our place to pay for our sin. So Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So just again, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So you're seeing this salvation in both the life and death of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's jump over to verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So I think you're hearing that this whole life of obedience being dealt with here in these verses of 18 and 19, the life of obedience. Again, let me just read verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is where the righteousness comes from Christ. We are made righteous before God through the person and work of Christ as we place our faith in Christ alone. So let me just read from, you'll notice at the end of your handout, actually, for further reading, I referenced a pretty thick volume of systematic theology, but Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. There are others who contribute to this systematic, but it was really helpful in thinking carefully upon this subject. But here's a paragraph from that book. Adam disobeyed God, and his disobedience was counted for condemnation to all who were in him. In the same way, Christ obeyed God, and his obedience was counted for righteousness to all who are in him. So far from being a legal fiction, both the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness have a basis in the actual lived out actions of Adam and Christ. I have it in front of me, so it's easier to like track with it. That was a long paragraph, but as I was reading it, hopefully you hear, we're not talking about some legal fiction here in being declared righteous. There is this actual righteousness that we are credited with that is the basis for our right standing with God. It's actual righteousness, righteousness that was credited to us on our account by the person and work of Christ. So just as much as we, by the first Adam, are made sinners, we are made righteous by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So I'll read again just what I find to be so helpful in thinking through the argument in Romans 5. Adam disobeyed God, Christ obeyed God. As I was reading that. So his obedience was counted as righteousness to all who are in Christ. And so Romans 5, just a monumentally important text to think carefully upon on how are we made right with God. It's by Christ alone. Our sin has to be dealt with, and we need to be made right. So righteousness is imputed to our account. That word imputation, being imputed, you know, reckoned, kind of credited to our account. It's a righteousness, if you think about it, this is what is so important about understanding the gospel. It's a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. Think of all of the effort that takes place in other religions to earn God's favor, to merit salvation, because it's actual inherent righteousness that earns a status with God. So works done to save ourselves. So faith might be involved in the equation, but it's always faith plus works. And when we're talking about being made righteous with God, it is a righteousness that is entirely outside of ourselves. So Luther and others would refer to it as an alien righteousness. You know, when you think of, you know, other outside alien, it's righteousness outside of ourselves. That's how we are made righteous with God, is by this alien righteousness. So it's Christ, the God-man. It's his righteousness. He actually obeyed all of the law's demands. He came in the flesh, was born, lived a perfect life, the whole life and ministry of Christ. He obeyed the law perfectly. He obeyed all the law's demands. Everything that is required of us, Christ fulfilled. And so when we trust in Christ, we are credited with that righteousness. Where the first Adam disobeyed, the second Adam lived a sinless life of obedience. He kept the law perfectly, and he did it as our representative. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not sure, you don't have this one on your handout, but maybe just take a note. We're still kind of under that section where we're thinking, where did this righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. Hebrews 10:7. Reminds us that the whole life of Christ was one of just willing obedience to the will of the Father. Hebrews 10. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and back up to verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So when you're thinking of what Christ came to do, Christ came, verse 7, to do your will, the will of the Father. I came to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So in all that I'm saying here, I hope what's abundantly clear is we need more than to have our debt paid. We need our debt to be paid by a mediator. And we need that same mediator to keep the law for us perfectly. God's righteousness is more than absence of guilt. So going back to when I was saying, I'm trying to explain justification often with the youth and in other settings where I'm showing it does involve sins forgiven, but then it also includes being credited with righteousness. That's important to understand because there was half of the definition has been rightly understood in thinking about justification by saying justification is like just as if I never sinned. You know, that sometimes an attempt to explain justification to others, that's half of what's involved in justification. It does include that. Just as if I never sinned is part of justification. But the other part of being made right with God, it's just as if I always obeyed. So it's just as if I never sinned and just as if I always obeyed. That's what's going on in justification. It's more than just absence of guilt. It includes actual righteousness. We're counted righteous in addition to being forgiven. And on what basis? The obedience of Christ, the work of Christ. In justification, we're accepted by God. And our acceptance with God is not because of anything we have done. It's because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. That is the basis for our acceptance with God. So when you're thinking through these cross-references we'll have in front of us on this handout, you know, it's interesting. We just kind of like walk through certain events in the life of Christ as we begin with baptism, and then we look at the temptation of Christ. As you're just thinking of a whole summary of the life of Christ, we're recognizing that the whole life of Christ was one of vicarious living. Like he lived in our place. He died in our place. All of the work of Christ is a vicarious work. So it's based upon Christ alone. Look at then just another very important passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We began the class with the question, what is our greatest need? The answer, we need to be right with God. And so look how we are made right with God in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just for emphasis, let me repeat. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, when you think of for our sake, that is why the gospel, like for God's glory, for our good, for our sake, the Father sent the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Christ, our sin is imputed to Christ. And in that perfect life of obedience and his sacrificial death in our place, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, this great exchange of the gospel. Christ takes our sin, we receive his righteousness, we are right with God because of Christ. And so I read one author. His last name is Strange, so this is a strange quote, right? But it's a neat quote. It says, in light of these truths, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5, in light of these truths, we are now as accepted by God as we will ever be. So even in heaven, we will be able to delight in these realities more, but we are as accepted now as we ever will be in light of Christ. When you think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he took our sin, we receive his righteousness, we are accepted by God, and we are accepted by God now just as much as we ever will be because of Christ alone. And so all of this speaks to all of the work of Christ. And so you'll see on your handout, before we start walking through these cross-references, under this heading of the obedience of Christ, there have been attempts to kind of categorize these this twofold obedience of Christ, when you think of the sacrificial death that 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, we sometimes refer to that as passive obedience. And that's a misnomer in our minds, because there, he is actively dying in our place. But it's our sin that he bore in his body on the cross. And so this is the passive obedience of Christ, is his suffering and death in our place. That's this passive obedience, that the sacrificial death, he paid for our sin. The active obedience, that when we seek to categorize that, this life of obedience, active is often how it's described, active obedience referring to this perfect human life of Christ, the obedience that characterized his whole life, fulfilling the whole law. This is the active obedience of Christ, and it is the basis. The passive and active obedience of Christ is the basis for our acceptance before God, our right standing with God. I guess I'm trying to give some level of like explanation before we then walk into this biblical evidence, just to give more like a clear testimony to the obedience of Christ. So let's walk through some of these passages together, beginning with the baptism of Jesus. And before you even read about the baptism of Jesus, think through what we know to be true about our sinless Savior. You know, he John the Baptist would even struggle with this, to think through, wait, this is the Messiah, the Lamb who came to take away our sin. You know, baptize Jesus? Now, who am I to do that? That's kind of what's on his mind as you start here in Matthew 3. And it's going to help us make sense of, well, if all of the life of Christ was in our place, his obedience is for us, it's helpful in understanding this setting. So Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So in that, those verses, look back at what Jesus says there when John's like, me baptize you, you ought to be baptizing me. And then Jesus says, let it be so now, verse 15, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Here at the baptism of Jesus, we're seeing Christ obeying the will of the Father. He's identifying himself as our substitute, our mediator. He's identifying himself with sinners as he is baptized. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's identifying himself with sinners in this baptism. So as our substitute, he does more than just die for our sin. He lives to fulfill our righteousness. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says there in verse 15. Move to the next chapter. Are you even thinking of what this whole very next event is? We're seeing the life of Christ in our place, the perfect obedience in resisting temptation. I think we have time. I'm going to go ahead and just read all 11 verses here. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, in his humanity, Jesus was tempted by sin and resisted. He remained sinless. He relied on the Holy Spirit. I mean, even when you look at verse 11, he's being ministered to by angels after this fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then this temptation by Satan, and he resists the temptation, and he remains sinless. This ties in with a great truth that we read about in Hebrews. You see that cross-reference next to Matthew 4. I don't know if you have time to turn over there, but I'll just read it real quickly. In Hebrews 4, speaking of Christ as our great high priest, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Christ is our great high priest because he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. So you're seeing here, even in the temptation of Christ, you're seeing a life of perfect obedience where he, even being tempted as we are, yet he remained sinless, yet without sin. So Christ lived a perfect life of righteousness, a life that was lived out perfectly in obedience to God's commands. It's even interesting to think back, even backtracking a little bit, to think through Psalms. When we read in Psalm 32 of the blessings of forgiveness, but also the blessings of obedience. Think of what David says in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." I mean, that's what we've been talking about in justification, this reality of sins forgiven. "Blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven." Then verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So blessed it is to have your sins forgiven, and blessed it is to be righteous in God's eyes, in whose spirit there is no deceit. No sin, perfect righteousness. That's the life and ministry of Christ. So we were in Romans 5 earlier, but in that verse 18, that Romans 5:18 is just an important passage here in thinking of the obedience of Christ, because it speaks to what I think you'd characterize as this whole lifetime of obedience. When we're thinking of biblical evidence for the obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ that makes us right before God. Romans 5:18, as we were reading earlier, speaks of just this one whole lifetime of obedience that brings us into this right relationship with God by faith. So I do want to read that verse one more time. Just give me one second. 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You're seeing like the language in verse 18 speaks of one act of righteousness. But then in verse 19, you're seeing by the one man's obedience, Many will be made righteous. I just think it's right to see those verses in light of what we're seeing about the life and ministry of Christ, speaking of this one whole lifetime of obedience. So birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, all the life, death, all whole lifetime of Christ is one of obedience, Romans 5:18. Okay, go to the right, just a couple more pages. Romans 10. Romans 10:4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what is this passage telling us? Well, those who are in Christ, righteousness belongs to all who trust in him. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I mean, if we are in Christ, he kept the law perfectly in our place. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those who are in Christ are righteous because of Christ. Keep going to the right. 1 Corinthians 1. End of towards the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So for those who are in Christ, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who is our wisdom. He became for us wisdom, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he became righteousness for us in his righteous life. And then one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, very beginning of the letter. These greetings so often have so much important theological truth, and even just the initial greeting as Peter's writing, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So if this was not our subject here today, 2 Peter 1 would be a great place a few weeks ago to think upon the deity of Christ, that he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So just as much as Paul would be very comfortable talking about God the Father as God our Savior, and then in the same letters, Paul would also refer to Christ as God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, here Peter does it as well. 2 Peter 1, talking about Christ, he refers to him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the statement that is being made is for all of us who are in Christ, that are right with God, who have faith, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. It's not our works. It's not some, we're all on the equal standing of being right with God in Christ. Those who are in Christ are right with God because of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I think that that's what's going on when a man would pay for a telegram to send to his friend on his deathbed. As if you weren't here at the very beginning, that was what I began with. When Machen is dying, and he is confident where he will spend eternity in the midst of all that would be going on your deathbed, to take great comfort in the active obedience of Christ is what Machen found great hope in as he made that statement. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it," is what Machen would be saying. That's how he was brought into a right relationship with God. Christ's death paid for his sin, and we are credited with the righteousness of Christ that was on display in the life and ministry of Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly. So there have been, historic confessions. Let me just make a point here. We've only been looking at passages of Scripture. That is our authority. We believe things because the Bible teaches these truths, not because they're historic. But I try and say this, like just last week I was with the new members class talking about our statement of faith. That's not on the same level as Scripture. It just seeks to unite us under what we believe the Bible teaches about these main essential doctrines. And so I'll often read this to them just to remind them about historic statements, man-made confessions, catechisms, things like that. These catechisms, confessions are only useful to the extent that they reproduce faithfully the teaching of Scripture itself. So I'm not trying to say we believe this because I'm about to read something from the 17th century. Those statements from the 17th century would only be helpful to the extent that they reproduce faithfully the teaching of Scripture itself. And so you'll see on that handout, I just kind of reference two statements because, you know, we don't want to be novel about anything. If we believe something that nobody else has ever believed before, that's a red flag, right? You know, and so here we see in 1648, Westminster Confession says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father has given to us." In Baptist circles, you know, the 1689 confession would also articulate these truths. From London Baptist Confession, "Those whom God calls, he freely justifies by pardoning their sins." Oh, I'm sorry here. These are my words. This first thing, I'm trying to set up the statement. You'll see it in quotes. It looks like the quote's backwards. But the by imputing, that's where the London Baptist starts. So here's my preliminary thought. "Those whom God calls, he freely justifies by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous." How? How does that happen? Here's what the London Baptist Confession says. "By imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." So we're justified, made right with God by our sins being pardoned and by accepting us as righteous in Christ by the righteousness of Christ. Christ's active obedience was imputed to us. His passive obedience, the death in our place, was credited to us. He paid for our sin. We sing about this. You might think we probably sing more about the death of Christ, but we just sing about Christ. We sing of his life. We sing of his death. There's one hymn that the title really speaks to what we've been talking about today. This is actually one that is a less familiar hymn, but an important hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." He says, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress." So it's Jesus' blood, that death to pay for our sin, and his righteousness, which becomes our glorious dress. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness, is what Zinzendorf would say in that hymn. In Rock of Ages, we sing this often, at the end of verse 1, when it speaks of, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." You know, our sins are forgiven, and we are made pure. We sing, "Not what my hands have done, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin." You know, it's the work of Christ that in our place that makes us right with God. Just lots of truth as we partake of communion today. You know, we consider the death of Christ in our place, but we're not ignoring that this other reality, the life and ministry of Christ, the obedience of Christ in our place. I read one other article where this pastor was just saying, what's your right response? What's the application here in light of what we talk about with the perfect obedience of Christ? And he pointed out just worship is our right response. Marvel at the perfect, unique obedience of our Savior. This guy was referencing, like, we often will watch like some perfect performance in an athletic environment, whether it's in the Olympics or whether it's like Duke versus Kentucky and Christian Laettner goes 10 for 10 from the field and 10 for 10 from the free throw line. I mean, it's just like, it's nightmare from my middle school years. It was like a perfect performance, and we marvel at these perfect performances. But then for how much more then for us thinking through the perfect life of Christ in our place, we marvel at the God-man who waged a lifetime of warfare against Satan and remained sinless, did so in perfect obedience to the Father. Marvel at the obedience of Christ. Be grateful and give thanksgiving to Christ. We are not only pardoned from our sin, but we are brought into God's family because of Christ. We are made right with God. So we delight in these truths. Let me close in prayer, and then we will dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world to live a perfect life and then die in our place so that we could know that double cure, that our sin could be dealt with. Our sins can be forgiven. You are holy and can have nothing to do with sin. You are righteous and just. You will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be paid for. And so you sent your Son to pay for our sin, and we are credited with his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We delight in these truths and informs our worship today. Be glorified as we go from here. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.